Let's say opening prayer in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, Amen. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, Amen. Well, today we're going to take a look at the Mass. The first thing we're going to use this spirituality of the Mass as our base document, and then we'll refer to other things as we go through. The idea of this is to do two things, to make sure everybody understands what's actually going on at the Mass, the spirituality behind the actions, because a lot of times we see the actions, but we don't know the significance of the actions and where they come from, where the prayers come from, why these prayers as opposed to some other kind of prayers, you know, and what's the significance at all. And then also look at the Mass we see today and compare it to the Mass that was the traditional Mass for centuries, you know, the Latin Mass, and look at the difference in the prayers and go from there. And so if we have any questions as we go through, you know, bring it up. Because Vatican II made a lot of changes that really kind of went against the grain of what the Church had been doing for, you know, 1,500 years or, you know, longer. And so we'll take a look at that. So this paper has four sections. The first three sections are based on a book written by... Gardini, Romano Gardini. He wrote a lot of things that he had a big influence on Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict. In fact, one of the books that Pope Benedict wrote had the same title as a book that Father Gardini wrote, and he did that on purpose because he was drawing on the teachings of Father Gardini when he wrote his, and so he wanted to give him that kind of homage, you know, to carry on what he was doing. Father Gardini was Italian, but his father was in the foreign service and was assigned to Germany as a diplomat in Germany. And so he actually grew up in Germany. And so even though he was Italian, he grew up in Germany and then went to the seminary in Germany. He became a priest in Germany and spent his whole priestly life in Germany. And he was concerned that people were not understanding what was going on during the Mass and weren't following it right, just kind of going through the motions. And so he wrote a book called Meditations Before Mass. And that book was actually based on a whole series of homilies he gave at Mass. And they were all collected and kind of put together and created this book. And so the first three chapters, first three sections of this paper are based on what he taught in that book. The Meditations Before Mass is published by Sophia Institute Press. You can probably get it on Amazon or anything else if you want. Sophia tends to change the titles of books sometimes when they reissue them, so it may have a different title now. But the original one was called Meditations Before Mass, and that's the one I got. And so he kind of says, okay, when you walk through the door of a church, you got to understand what you're walking into and what's about to happen there. And he says, you know, one of the greatest acts of love that we can ever give God is to fully participate in the sacrifice of the Mass. And that's a theme that kind of goes through most of, almost all of his book. And so he says, when you're going to go into a church, you know, make sure you're sort of dressed properly. You know, recognize where you are. You wouldn't go into a receiving line to meet the Queen of England in a pair of swimsuits and flip-flops. You know, there's an appropriateness there. And I hear priests all the time talking to people, especially in summertime, please don't come to Mass on Sunday in shorts and flip-flops and stuff like this, or tank tops, and I'll try to dress appropriately. And every year we have the same thing. You know, the priests keep saying the same thing. And it's just indicative of people not really understanding of what's really going on at the Mass. You know, as to what they're walking into. And so at Medjugorje, the Blessed Mother told us that prayer is an encounter with God. And that, and then Father Slavko, who is one of the priests that in Medjugorje, said that when we have this meeting or encounter with God at Mass, what we gain depends on what we put into it. We must be on the same wavelength and must be open to mutual love. If this does not happen, there will be no real meeting. You just be a kind of a participant on the sidelines, you know, watching the action, but not really participating. So you don't want to be a spectator at Mass. You want to be a participant at Mass. And that's an important distinction. A lot of people are just spectators. Yeah.
When I first joined the church, I don't know how this came about, but I got, either was told or read somewhere that you should repeat the prayers with the priest with your, you know, when you had the missal.
With the missal, yeah.
Stuff. You go through the prayers, you kind of say mm-hmm. the prayers with the priest.
Yeah. A lot of people do that, and that's why they would bring their missals to Mass. They read along with what the priest was saying. That was especially true with the Latin Mass, because basically the priest and the altar boy did all the talking, and then the priest in the congregation was kind of silent, except for the singing parts. And even then, sometimes the choir did all the singing at a Sunday Mass, so it was kind of quiet. But you had the missal, and you could follow along with everything. There are some parts of the Mass that the priest says that are called the secret prayers. It doesn't mean they're secret. You can read them right in your missal, you know. It just means that he says them silently. That's all it means. He doesn't say them out loud. That's all that means. That's why they call them secret, okay? And so the first point that Father Gardini makes is that you've got to understand that when you walk through the doors of a church, you're entering into a communion with a lot of other people. You're part of a congregation. You're congregating with other people for a particular purpose. And so you recognize that connection you have with the other spiritually when you're going to Mass. It's not just an individual thing on your part. It's not just you and the priest. It's all of you together, priest and people, all offering the sacrifice of the Mass. And the point there too is that we call our ministers priests. Most other religions don't. They call them either pastors or preachers or ministers or whatever, but they don't call them priests. And there's a reason for that. A minister or a preacher preaches. All they do is talk. They lead prayers, they, you know, talk, they give you their opinions on stuff. But a priest, the only purpose a priest has is to offer sacrifice. That's what a priest does. The only purpose of an altar is to offer sacrifice. So when you walk into a Catholic church and you see the altar and you know you've got a priest there, you know there's some kind of sacrifice that's going to go on. So you got to understand, what is that sacrifice? Okay, in the old days, in the Jewish temple, of course, they would kill an animal, a bull or whatever, and offer it as the Holocaust. But we don't do that today. So we don't have a bloody sacrifice, but we do have a sacrifice. And that's why we call our ministers priests. Some other churches call them priests, like Lutherans sometimes call their people priests. And Episcopals call them priests. But they don't really do a sacrifice. They kind of make out they're doing a sacrifice, but they don't really do it, because they don't have the ability to provide the element being sacrificed, which is Christ himself. Only a Catholic priest or an Orthodox priest has the ability to consecrate the host and actually offer a sacrificed element. Yes?
Don't you think it's amazing that one of our priests can give and have not gotten outside? In other words, a priest does not go on altar. made the body and blood of Christ in the Lord? Or have they? When a priest leaves, does he lose the power to consecrate?
No, it's an indelible power that a priest has. But if a priest, once he's ordained, has the power for the rest of his life to consecrate the Eucharist. Even if he leaves the priesthood and joins another religion, he can still consecrate the Eucharist. Every time he does so, it's a mortal sin because he's doing it illicitly.
Okay, what about that church? You know what I'm talking about. The one that advertises here in Fauquier that they are a Catholic church.
That's just a fraud.
But doesn't he claim that he...
They claim a lot of things.
I know, but I mean, is he a fallen away priest?
I don't know. I don't know if he is or not. I know there's a Lutheran church around here where the minister is a former Catholic priest. And I got into a real discussion with a guy several years ago. I still have it, but it's not as active as it used to be. I had a discussion group on the internet called Spirit L, and it was hosted at American University. And we used to do a lot of discussion about different things. And then American University said they were going to cancel it and all. And we, you know, so everything got kind of whacked out. It still exists, but it's not nearly as active as it used to be. But there was a guy there who was a former Catholic priest who was now a Lutheran minister. And so he was part of it. And we'd get into some arguments sometimes. And he mentioned... A topical debate, yes. And one time he mentioned that he had gotten married, and then he mentioned one time that he would consecrate the Eucharist at his Lutheran church, and I lit into him, I told him that it was a sacrilege for him to do so, especially when the reason he left the Catholic Church was because he had an argument with his bishop. Okay, that's no reason to leave the priesthood, leave the church, you know? I mean, so you have an argument with somebody, so what? Big deal, get over it, you know? You're going to transfer somewhere else, he's going to get moved somewhere else, he's going to die eventually, you know? You don't change your whole life just because you got to argue with somebody. This is very immature. But anyway, that's why he left. And so... I led into him one day and I said, every time you do that, because he was talking about, well, I can give my people the Eucharist. I said, every time you do that, you're committing a sacrilege. It's a mortal sin, and you're heaping mortal sin on top of mortal sin every single time you do it. Besides that, when you got married, you deprived your wife of the one thing she had an entitlement to, and that was a sacramental marriage. Because of your mortal sins and because of what you did, you deprived her of her right to a sacramental marriage. I never heard from him again.
Don't they laicize the priest?
If a priest wants to leave, okay, he applies to the bishop, because a lot of them have done that. One of the chairman of our chemistry department at Loyola University did it. He applied for laicization, he got laicized, he got married, he started working at Oak Ridge National Laboratory. He still had the power, but he couldn't exercise it illicitly. Okay. Now, the only time a priest who leaves the priesthood can exercise his priestly powers licitly is if somebody's in danger of death and he has the opportunity to hear their confession. He can hear the confession and give them absolution, but only when they're in danger of imminent death. Like somebody gets in an auto accident, they're bleeding out, they're about to die, he can forgive them their sins. He can give a general absolution if they can't speak or whatever. So he can do that, but under those extreme circumstances.
So that when they leave the priesthood, they're not allowed to absolve sins anymore?
They can't exercise their priestly ministry anymore.
They've asked to be laicized, they should not be acting as a priest.
Yeah. Right. They can't do that. Because
they still have the ability.
Right. Because the priest has to give you the license, so to speak, to exercise your rights to say Mass and also to hear confessions. When Padre Pio got ordained,
The bishop needs to give the rites.
Yeah. What'd I say?
Priest.
Oh, the bishop. The bishop has to give you that. And so when Padre Pio got ordained, his bishop didn't think he had enough training in moral theology, so he wouldn't let him hear confessions for like 3 years. The greatest confessor the church has ever had couldn't hear confessions. He could read people's souls, you know, but he couldn't hear confessions. And out of obedience to the bishop, he didn't do it, you know.
But that probably helped Padre Pio because he was obedient.
Yeah,
that's what Christ wants.
He was. He wanted obedience. And so we walk into a church recognizing that we've got a priest. It's called the sacrifice of the Mass, not just the Mass, but the sacrifice of the Mass, and that we're part of a congregation congregating together to participate in that celebration. It's a sacrifice, but also a celebration. The priest celebrates Mass, but he offers the sacrifice of the Mass. So what are we celebrating? So we'll go through and take a look at all that. So as we come into church and we recognize that we're a congregation, the next most obvious thought is, well, as we congregate, we're congregating as part of the mystical body of Christ. So we come together to participate in the sacrifice of the Mass as part of the mystical body of Christ. And that's why at every Mass, the Mass is always offered, in addition to any other intentions, Mass is offered for the entire universal church and for all the souls in purgatory. The universe, because the church consists of the church militant, which is us, the church suffering, which is in purgatory, and the church triumphant, which is all the souls in heaven. So every time a priest says Mass, he's celebrating it on behalf of the entire mystical body of Christ, all the souls in heaven, purgatory, and on earth. So it's not just the few people that might be in attendance at this particular Mass. So that's why, that's, you know, you got to recognize, you know, all those saints are there participating in this Mass. The angels are there. One of the saints said that every time there's an empty seat in a church next to you, an angel is sitting there, because they will not let a church have empty seats when the sacrifice of the Mass is going on.
So if we sit in an empty pew, we're surrounded.
You're surrounded by angels.
Yeah, I'm pushing you away from me
now. You'd rather have an angel next to you, huh? Well, you got one with you all the time. You got your guardian angel, you know.
Yeah.
So we think of as we come into this physical church, physical cathedral, Father Gordini says, we have to learn and practice the art of constructing a spiritual cathedral and think of ourselves as going into the spiritual cathedral that has not only, you know, pews and other people, but all those saints, all those souls in purgatory, all those saints in heaven, and all those angels there with us, all there because they never let a priest celebrate the Mass and consecrate the Eucharist by himself. Even if he's in his room and on travel, saying the Mass by himself in that room is full. And that's something we have to, you know, recognize. And so we're surrounded by the body of spirituality in heaven every time we do Mass.
I noticed one time when I was at the shrine, there are altars everywhere, and there was a priest saying a Mass. There was no one else there.
Yeah.
He was saying a Mass.
Uh-huh.
Well, they're supposed to say Mass every day, whether they're the demon on their
day
off.
That's true.
Yeah.
So they might be saying Mass back to the room.
Yeah.
Themselves,
and that's true.
In a little chapel somewhere.
Yeah. They don't have to, but they're expected to.
That's
say Mass every day. When you go to Rome, if you go to St. Peter's Cathedral, you know, they got the big, you know, huge altar in the middle, but all around the side there's little side chapels, and they're always full because every time priests go there, they want to celebrate Mass at St. Peter's, right? Well, they got all those, but they got a whole bunch downstairs. If you go up by the front altar, you go to the right, there's a little staircase that you go downstairs in, and they got this long hallway, and on both sides there's these little chapels. And so if there's no open altars upstairs, the priests will say Mass down there. And a lot of them want to say Mass in the Green Chapel. I don't know if I mentioned this to you before, but when they did the excavations under St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, they found this Roman mausoleum, this Roman family. Is that this? The cathedral was built on top of a Roman graveyard. And so when they were digging under there, they came across this this mausoleum of this Roman family. And they're fairly wealthy, apparently. And so all the different bodies of the family members are in these little crypts. But the whole thing is covered in this gorgeous green mosaic tile. And it's still as beautiful as it ever was, because they've cleaned it all up and everything, you know. Well, right next to there is where they found the remains of St. Peter. Okay. And so when they found his remains, they put his bones in this little box. And so if you're upstairs in St. Peter's Cathedral and you're near the altar rail, there's kind of a hole in the floor with a little rail around. You look down and you can see that there's this, on this cable, there's this box with St. Peter's remains in it. Well, if you go downstairs in this hallway, the first chapel on the left is called the Green Chapel, because that chapel, unlike all the others, is just all the walls and floor covered in this beautiful green mosaic tile. And right behind that altar is where St. Peter's remains are. So any priest who knows this, when he's planning to go to Rome in advance, he says, I want the Green Chapel. You know, so he wants to schedule that Green Chapel to say Mass. But you walk in, you get this sense of the spirituality, you know. And that's what Father Godini says we ought to have every time we walk into a church. Even if there's no Mass going on, you recognize you're walking into a spiritual cathedral, because the Eucharist is there. And the Eucharist is never alone. Even when the church is all locked up, there's always angels and stuff.
And even if it's a Mass with one priest saying it and nobody else in the congregation, it's still united to all the other Masses that are being said around the world.
Exactly. And that's also what people don't understand, too, that any Mass said by any consecrated, any ordained priest has the same weight and value and validity as a priest said, as a Mass said by the Pope or anybody else. When a Pope says Mass, it doesn't have any more weight than the Mass said by our own pastor here, as long as it's done valid. Now, when you see priests saying a Mass and they're liturgically, you know, abusing the Mass, like the Masses they had in California, you know, on YouTube with the clown costumes and all, you know, that's just abusing the Mass. And so I would doubt if those have the same kind of weight. But any Mass said by any priest, when my son says Mass at St. John Bosco, you know, the little bitty tiny hole in the wall parish out in Woodstock, that Mass is just as valid and just as powerful as the Mass said by the Pope. So you understand that you're part of the body, the mystical body of Christ, coming into a mystical cathedral to participate in a sacrifice that's offered to God the Father. The Mass is not offered to Jesus. It's Jesus' offering to the Father. And that's why we're the mystical body of Jesus, offering Jesus, offering his sacrifice to God the Father.
And so, whenever you go in a church, you're in the presence of Christ.
Exactly.
And that, you know, if you think about that,
yeah,
that should alter your behavior.
Exactly. And that's why it kind of bothers me when I walk into a church, and the first thing I look for is the tabernacle candle, you know. I look at the front, and if I don't see that, I look around. And it really irritates me when I see these churches that have the Eucharist stuck up in some side room somewhere, you know, and they got to run over to the room to get it. Oh, that just drives me crazy, because that ought to be right there, you know, all the time.
On the Norfolk area, on that one, that's what they
do. Oh, I know.
And they have them all to the side.
Yeah. They do that in Maryland a lot, too.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah, unfortunately. So, you know, that's something that's a fallout from Vatican II that you never saw before Vatican II. Every time you walked into a church, the tabernacle was right in the middle of the altar, right there, you know, tabernacle candle. He never had any doubts about where the Eucharist was. He just knew before you walked in.
Was there a reason for doing that?
Not a good reason. But they have reasons, but they're not good reasons.
All saints used to be like that.
Yeah.
I don't know what the new church is like, but
right.
I know that all saints used to have a side chapel, and that's where the Eucharist was.
Yeah. Sacred Heart did the same thing. There's down the hall somewhere. And there's a priest at the Vatican who does all the Lenten retreats and all for the Vatican family, and he came there one day to give a talk for the Canta la Mesa, and he was giving a talk there, and so I heard he was giving a talk, so I went there, and so he was standing over the front giving a talk. All they had is chairs, no pews, you know, no kneelers or anything, and people were walking in with, you know, coffee and donuts and this kind of stuff, right into the church, you know. And so he started giving his talk, and then he was making a reference to Christ. He looked around for the crucifix. He looked around, "Where's your crucifix?" You know, he was really upset that they didn't have one in the church, you know. But all that was a fallout from Vatican II. You never saw anything like that before Vatican II. So, you know, and so he Father Gardini says you need to learn how to compose yourself. You think about what you are, what your spiritual state is, and then what you're there for, and how you're united to everybody else that's there. So you kind of compose yourself, and you should be praying at that time. If you go to Magigoria, they say all three decades, all three mysteries of the Rosary before the Mass as their preparation for Mass. So as a congregation, they're offering, you know, the joyful mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries, and the glorious mysteries, all as their preparation before Mass as a congregation, you know, to kind of get into that communal kind of a spirit. So we have to kind of compose ourselves, you know, why are we there? What are our intentions for this Mass? We should all have our personal intentions that we're offering the Mass for. So don't wait till the lector gets up there at the podium and says, "Now think about your personal intentions." Put some thought into that. Who are you praying for, you know? What are you praying for? Do you need help? Does a family member need help? Are you praying for the souls in purgatory, which is something that you should always do at Mass, you know? So, you know, it might take you 15, 20 minutes to think about what you're offering the Mass for. And so that you should spend some time composing yourself doing that, so that when the Mass begins, all those intentions have already been offered to God as your intention for this Mass. And that's in union with all the intentions of other people. And a lot of people say that. They'll say, "I offer this Mass for all my intentions, blah, 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 blah." And also in union with all the intentions of all the other people here at Mass. Just to kind of get it together, you know? Yeah, wrap it together. So you spend some time and think of all that kind of stuff. And so that's the idea of, you know, getting yourself together as a congregation, thinking about what's actually going on. And then he finishes up the idea by saying, we need to be committed, dedicated, and attentive children of God. So you are coming there as children of God, offering the sacrifice of the Mass, the offering of your brother, Jesus, to your Father, God the Father. He's your Father and he's Jesus' Father. So in his book, Meditation Before Mass, he talks about the threshold of the thresholds of Mass. And he talks about, you know, what a church is, and we talked a little bit about that already. And he makes the point that a Catholic Church is consecrated and dedicated for one purpose only, and that is prayer and to celebrate the Mass. It's not a meeting hall, in spite of what some people try to turn it into. You're there for one purpose, and that is to offer prayer and offer the sacrifice of the Mass. and to celebrate it. So you have celebrations like marriages, funerals. It's there for things like saying the Stations of the Cross. It's there for private prayer, but it's also there for the Mass. And so you've got to think about, you know, what is this this church? So when you cross the threshold of the church and walk into that space, you've got to be conscious of what you're walking into. It's not just some meeting hall. You're not there to get coffee and donuts. You know, there, you know, you're not there for some guy to talk about his pet project or something. You're there for a special purpose. So he says, as we cross the physical threshold of the church entryway, we come into the vestibule and should use this time to collect ourselves and prepare our minds for crossing the threshold into the church proper. And we just talked about that. So he says, as we step over the threshold into the chamber, into the holy place, all of our attention should be fixed on why we are there and who is there and who will come down as Mass is celebrated. I often try to think of the old Jewish temple, because you had the outer porches. You had an outer porch for the Gentiles, you had an outer porch for this and that. And so that's kind of like the vestibule. But then you would walk into the main body of the temple, where only the Jewish people were allowed. And you had the men and the women separated in two different sections and all. But then the priests would go into the and offer the sacrifice, and they would do the Holocaust. It was a huge, big 12 by 12 cube, a brass cube, and they would actually have a ladder to go up there, and the priests would, the Jewish priests would take a bundle of wood, just like Isaac did, walking up the mountain. He'd carry that on his back and walk up the stairs as a memorial of what Isaac and Abraham did, and he would put the wood up there and then put the Holocaust on there and then do off of the Holocaust. And so that was the sacrifice for the day, and they would do that, I think, twice a day. And then once a year, they would go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for atonement of the sins of Israel. And that's when they would do the thing around the lake, you know, if he drops dead, you drag him out, okay? And I want you to keep that in mind, because before that high priest went in there, he had to purify himself. He had to purify himself, and he would fast. He would abstain from relations with his wife for a certain amount of time. He would go into deep prayer and everything, because that was a big deal for them to go in there and offer sacrifice for all the sins of Israel for the past year. And so they would go in, and that's when they would tie the little cord on the door, you know, the red cord, and then hope to turn white. That was the outside sign of that sacramental act. And so before he would ever go in there behind that curtain, he would go through this preparation ritual for that. Now, when a priest would say Mass, in the Latin Mass, he would go into the sacristy, and the sacristy and the altar were separated by, you know, from the congregation by the communion rail. And usually only the ministers and all would be able to go into behind the communion rail, except when they got married. The couple would open, there's a little gate, they would open the gate and go up and onto the altar part, and they would, you know, get married there. But typically, nobody went in there except altar boys and priests and sacristans and that kind of thing. So as the priest is vesting, he had a special prayer for each vestment he would put on. And so all the different vestments they put on, the first the humeral cloth, the stole, the chasuble, the cincture, each one had a ritual associated with it that signified what the purpose of that document is. And so he would go through those prayers and say all that. So that was kind of neat. So they do say some prayers, yeah, but it's not quite the kind of extent that they had before. They used to have like cabinets where they'd store the hosts and stuff, you know. So they have all the prayers posted on the cabinet doors. So as you're getting vested in front of the cabinetry, you'd be able to say all the prayers there, and it's kind of neat. It was kind of neat. And back then, nobody could touch the sacred vessels except the priest or the sacristan. And if the sacred vessels had the Eucharist in them, only the priest could hold them. Now, who knows, you know. But when I was sacristan, when I was in a seminary, when I'd come home from the summer, we used to serve as sacristans. And so in order to be able to get the priests, you know, ready, I had to have my hands consecrated to touch the chalice and stuff. Because you had to do what they call dress the chalice. You had the chalice and you had to put all the different things on it, you know, and then put the veil on. Because he would just pick it up and take it out. And you always hoped you didn't forget something like the big host or whatever, you know, because they get really mad if you forgot something. So so those are the kind of things. So when you cross the threshold, you're going into a place where holy activities take place, and only holy activities take place. Nothing else takes place except prayer and offering the Mass and sacrifice. So that's the kind of idea of the threshold of Mass. You go into the chamber. He says when we cross the physical threshold of the church, we enter into the chamber of our salvation. Because within that church, what do you have? You have all the things you need for the Mass, but you also have the confessionals where you can get your sins absolved. So all of that is right there within the body of that church. Okay? So he goes on to talk about all the different things that happen, all the different offertorial elements that are going to take place. He says, as we participate in the Mass as a true congregation, we participate as members of the mystical body and receive the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And we cooperate with him as he allows us to participate in the divinization of our souls. And of course, he's referring there to St. Peter's letter, where he says we participate in the divine life of Christ when we receive the Eucharist. He says we can lose this gift by our rebellion against his commandments or by rebellion against the lawful authority of the church. Every single non-Catholic church has done that, starting with Luther and Henry VIII. And so even though a lot of congregants today don't realize that, they just kind of pick a church, you know, they don't think about it as rebellion. But the church has started that way. And so that's kind of what they have to be aware of. So he says the threshold of the altar becomes a two-way spiritual threshold across which Christ comes to us and across which, by participation, we come to him. And that's one of the important thoughts in his description there of what happens. And a lot of people don't realize that God is divinizing our souls every time we receive the Eucharist. He's sharing his divine life with us. He's allowing us to participate in his divinity. He doesn't let us feel it. He doesn't let us, you know, experience it experientially, because it would cause us to have pride if we realized that, which would nullify all the good that it did, you know? Because pride is the root of almost all the evils that we have. But St. Peter tells us, you know, that we divinize our souls every time we go to Mass and receive the Eucharist, every time we receive the sacraments. That's why St. Teresa of Avila said she would do anything to get a little bit more sanctifying grace. Every time we receive sanctifying grace from a sacrament, we're divinizing our souls. So the more of that we do, the greater degree of divinization we have, and so the more prepared we are for our meeting with Christ when we go on to the next life. You know, God the Father wants to see his Son in us. If he says, I don't recognize you, I don't know you, it means he doesn't see his Son in us. If all we think about is ourselves all the time, all he's going to see is us. He says, I don't know you. The only way I know you is if I see you participating with my Son and him participating in you. If I don't see him in your soul, I don't know you. I would not want to hear that. And so all these things that happen, he goes through a whole description here of all the things that happen during Mass, and he said all this happens unawares if we are not a congregation, if we don't understand the spirituality of what is happening, if our presence and activity is merely corporeal, in a real sense, if this is the case, then we as true humans are not really there. You remember what Father Raymond said it means to be a true human, a real human being, a rational human being? Well, that's what Father Gardena is talking about here. He says, if in a real sense, if that is the case, if we're just there like in a body, then we as true humans are not really there. Only our bodies are there. Our heart, mind, and soul are somewhere else, in some place where we are gaining minimal or no spiritual benefits. It is this condition of mind which allows people to be present during Mass, to attend rather than participate, and then leave completely unaffected. You don't ever want to leave Mass completely unaffected. You want your soul, even if you're not aware of it, you want your soul to be divinized because you did, in fact, participate in the Mass. And you hear people say, well, I'm just bored, you know, I don't get anything out of the Mass. You know, that's, they don't understand what's going on, you know. They need to read this paper.
you know, I think we need some more direction from the altar. Our sermon should be instructions.
Well, that's what Father Gardini did. That's why he wrote this book.
I know, but I'm talking about...
Oh, I know. But they aren't allowed to.
What do you mean?
Because after Vatican II, instead of having sermons, they said you have to have homiletics. And a homily means a teaching on the readings of the day. If all they ever do is do the teaching on the readings of the day, you're never going to get any stuff. You got to get it some other way, either through adult ed or through CCD or something else.
Well, some of the sermons aren't even teachings on
it. No, they're not.
Letter of the day.
Right.
They're just...
Yeah, they're supposed to try to, at least on Sunday anyway. But that doesn't always happen either. But in Father Gardini's time, they could actually teach. And so he saw what was happening in the congregations. You know, they're kind of there in body, but not really understanding what's going on and everything. So that's why he wrote these, he started giving these sermons on the Mass, and then put them together in a book form.
I follow Eddie's point that you just made.
Yeah.
It seems like knowing this is being an adult about your religion.
Yeah.
And before knowing this, it's like being a child in grade school where your spiritual development is, you know, back at that age group.
Right.
But this is the real thing.
That's right.
You know,
well, you know.
Well, talk to Father Gould. You know, I can't do it. He's got to do it.
But, sorry, and don't repeat this. Instead of the letter Father does in the bulletin or an additional page, why couldn't he do a teaching?
He could.
So yeah. Why don't you tell him?
Suggest that.
Come on, Annie, you can do it.
Well, he knows how I feel. You know, if enough people...
He said he was going to.
He did?
And I think he started a little bit.
Yeah.
And then he kind of fell away.
Yeah.
Well, but if he wrote it and put it at, you know, in place of his letter, if it had to be,
or a paragraph in his letter.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there are ways it could be done. There are ways it could be done. He also has those book studies he does on Friday nights.
He does.
You know, and he could use a book like Father Gardini's book to do that. You know.
They're doing Father Baron, I think, or work.
Yeah, Father Baron's really good, but he doesn't teach about the Mass. You know, he's excellent. He's a terrific teacher. He's outstanding, and he's got a terrific series on Catholicism. You know, if you've seen that, it's really good. If you want to borrow it, I've got it. It's a big set I think it's CDs.
Yeah,
it's really good.
No, he's got DVDs.
Oh, DVDs, that's whatever.
My son gave me the box, and he gave me the newest one on David the King.
Okay. Yeah. But it's really good. So if anybody wants to borrow it, let me know and I'll bring it in. So he says, all this stuff happens when you're totally unaware, you know, if you're not really participating as a congregation. He says, when Mass is over, that spiritual threshold door of the altar is closed, and we cross back over the physical threshold of the church to re-enter the world of mankind. So while you're in the church and the mass is going on, you got to realize that something really special is happening there. You know, that you're really participating in something divine. And so because of that, the fruits of the encounter with God remain in your soul. You don't go out unaffected. And so that's what you there. He says, if there has been no encounter, there are no fruits, and you leave as you entered, unchanged and unaffected. And that's true of, you know, like 90% of the people that oftentimes, you know, go to Mass, because they don't, nobody ever teaches them this stuff. You know, it's really sad.
Now, are they sanctifying grace?
They get sanctifying grace because of the sacrament of the Eucharist. But they would get a greater participation in that if they understood what they were doing. I mean, I've seen kids go up to, or even adults go up to receive communion. They receive it in the hand and then shake it like a dice and then pop it in their mouth like a jelly bean, you know? I mean, it's just disgraceful. But they don't know any better.
That's not what people are taught to do.
I know.
You're supposed to step aside and reverently.
That's right. That's right. That's what we were taught. But you see, a lot of people don't do that. You know?
I saw a case where they left the Eucharist in the pew.
Oh, there.
Yeah.
The reason I went and I said, they took care of them.
Yeah.
We
had a rash of that in my last parish, where they were finding the Eucharist stuck in the missalettes. They found one in the bathroom that somebody had left in there, and they were trying to, some people were trying to take them out because there's a cemetery right by the church called the Brent Cemetery. It's a really old cemetery, and once a year, the priests from that parish celebrate Mass there. Well, kids come in. There's some satanic activity going on in Stafford, some groups. So they have to go in and scrub the altar down and take all that off, then rededicate the altar before they can say Mass there in the cemetery. And sometimes they'll find consecrated hosts there where they do that. You know, we don't see that too much happening around here, but there are some places where that's more active than other places. But it got bad enough that the Knights of Columbus were asked to kind of stand station and watch people receive the Eucharist and make sure they actually consume it and not just walk out with it in their hands. If you see somebody walking away with it, you stop and tell them, either consume it or give it to me. You know, so they have stations by different places and stuff. And, you know, it's, in some places it's more prevalent than others. But it's just, again, not understanding what's really going on in the Mass. And he says, when we consider how to participate in Mass, when we consider where our hearts and minds are during Mass, we should remember what Father Oriento tells us. Those acts which do not merit eternal life are by that very fact evil, because the just man who does not act in conformity with the new man, ever meriting an increase, works according to the old man and falls and loses merit. That's Father John Aaron Taro. He's got a two-volume set of books, by the way, called the Mystical Evolution of the Church. It's a really, really good set of books. Really good set of books. When I first started my spiritual journal, I was, you know, recording stuff, and when I have a question, I'd write the question down, you know? And then something told me to buy this set of books. So I bought the set of books, and I opened the first volume and started reading. There's the answer to question one. Oops, there's the answer to question two. You know, it was amazing. I was going down this through this book and just writing down the answer. So every question I had, you know, it was right there. It's just absolutely amazing. So then he gets to the liturgy of the word, and that's where we see the teaching of the church, where we hear the readings, and then we have the what we call the homily. And that part of the Mass is really the first part of the Mass. We've gone through getting ourselves oriented as to whether we're a congregation or not and everything. And so the liturgy of the word is when the Mass itself actually starts. And that first part of the Mass, the liturgy of the word, is very similar to what we saw in the Gospels as what happens. Excuse me. What happens? Pardon me. What happens in the synagogues? Back in the old Jerusalem, because they would come together in a synagogue and they would say prayers, they would sing, and they would read scripture and they would teach. So we see Jesus doing that. You know, they talk about him in the synagogue, and then they bring him one of the scrolls to read, and he reads a passage from one of the prophets, and then he turns around and says, "This passage is fulfilled in your presence." You remember? And so, exactly. And at first they were impressed and all, but then they started wondering, well, what are you really saying? You know. But that's that whole liturgy of the word basically comes from the practice of the Jewish people in the synagogue. It's a kind of a derivation from what they did. They would come together, pray, sing. They would read scripture and then teach. And that's what the whole first part of the Mass is. It follows that same model. We do it a little bit differently, but it still follows that same model. And so that's what the liturgy of the word is. Now, when you get to the liturgy of the word, that's where you see some interesting things. So what we're going to begin now is looking at the difference between the traditional Latin Mass and the Mass we have today. We'll take a look at that. In the vernacular Mass, the priest comes out, he bows before the crucifix, ascends the altar, begs for God's grace and peace, and begins the introit, the introduction of the Mass for the day. There's nothing that happens to get you ready for that. He just goes up and does that. And then this is followed by a recollection of our sins, the penitential rite, and then the confiteor, said by the priest and faithful together. The faithful then say the Miserere. May Almighty God have mercy on you, forgive your sins, and bring you to everlasting life. The sacrificial nature of the preparatory focus is just not there. When the priest does that to begin the Mass we see today, you don't really get a sense of what's really going to happen. You don't see that. If you look at the Latin Mass, as you begin that, sometimes they would, on Sunday, they would do the sprinkling with the water and stuff, but ordinarily you wouldn't do that. And so you begin with the Mass of what they call the Mass of the Catechumens, rather than the Liturgy of the Word. And that's the part of the Mass that the catechumenates would attend when they were studying to become Christians. They weren't admitted yet to the Christian church, but they were studying to become. And so they were not allowed to participate in the Eucharist, but they would participate in the first part of the Mass. And so that's why it was called the Mass of the Catechumens. And so the priest would go up, because he had to hold the chalice. And so he would come out with the chalice, holding the chalice. He'd walk up the stairs, go to the altar, place the chalice on the altar, set it up, and then come back down to the front of the altar and begin the prayers at the foot of the altar. And so he would begin so he and the altar boys would say the prayers. And he'd start singing the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that would begin. Those prayers are taken from Psalm 42 and 43. And those are part of the prayers that the priest would say during the Paschal time back in Israel. Okay? And when you look at the prayers, he says, I will go to the altar. The first thing he says is, I will go to the altar of God, to God who gives joy to my youth.
Yeah, I think that's one of the most beautiful.
It is. Mm-hmm. It's absolutely beautiful. But that very first line, I will go to the altar of God. What's the purpose of an altar? To offer sacrifice. Bingo. The first thing out of the priest's mouth is, you know you're there for a sacrifice. He's a priest, and he's going to go to the altar to perform a sacrifice. I mean, you have no doubt about what's going to happen or who's there, you know? And then he calls down God's invocation on what he's about to do. And that's what the priests would do back in Israel. Because he would say, look at me, I'm about to go in here and offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. You know, I've been trying to get clean. I've been, you know, fasting and all that kind of stuff. Take a look at me, you know. And so that priest would say that. He says, judge me, O God, and fight my fight against an unholy people. Rescue me from the wicked and deceitful man. Then the altar boy would answer, for thou, O God, art my strength. Why hast thou forsaken me? And why do I go about in sadness while the enemy harasses me? Send forth thy light and thy truth, for they have led me and brought me to thy holy hill and thy dwelling place. So right off the bat there, you're saying, this is the place where God dwells. They've brought me, you know, your light and your truth have brought me to the place where you dwell. And I will go to the altar of God, to God the joy of my youth. I shall yet praise thee upon the harp, O God, my God. Why art thou sad, my soul, and why art thou downcast? Trust in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Then glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. And then he finishes again with, I will go to the altar of God, to God it gives joy to my youth. And then as he begins to ascend the stairs, he says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He doesn't say that when he's ascending the stairs. He says that at the end of those prayers. And then he does the confiteor. He does it twice. The priest does it, and then the altar boy does it. We do it all together once now, you know, the penitential prayer. But the priest would say it. He says, I confess to Almighty God, etc., etc., because he's going to go offer the sacrifice. So he says, I have to be clean. I want to confess my sins to you, to Blessed Mary of a Virgin, to Almighty God, to Blessed Mary of a Virgin, to Blessed Michael the Archangel, to Blessed John the Baptist, etc., etc., etc. And I admit that I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed. Then you strike your breast three times. So the priest does that for his own sins. And then the altar boy would answer, may Almighty God have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins, and bring you to everlasting life. Amen. And then the altar boy would say the confiteor. He would say that on behalf of the people. Okay? So first the priest offers his confession, and then the people, through the words of the altar boy, would offer theirs. Same basic prayer. Okay? Same basic prayer. And then the priest would say, may Almighty God have mercy on you, forgive you your sins, and bring you to everlasting life. So we invoke God's blessing on the priest, and he invokes his blessing on the congregation at the end. And then he says, then he gives the prayer of indulgence, the priest does. He says, may Almighty God have mercy on you, forgive you your sins, and bring you to everlasting life. And those prayers take care of your venial sins. Okay? And then he says, may the Almighty and merciful Lord grant us pardon, absolution, and remission of our sins. And then he says, turn to us, O God, and bring us life, and your people will rejoice in you. Show us, Lord, your mercy, and grant us your salvation. O Lord, hear my prayer, and let my cry come to you. May the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Let us pray. And then he begins to ascend the altar to go up to where the chalice is. And as he's doing that, he says, take away from us, O Lord, we beseech you, that which may enter, that we may enter with pure minds into the Holy of Holies. So the priest would say that as he's getting ready to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. The people couldn't go, but the priest could go. So he's the one saying this now. And then he says, through Christ our Lord, amen. And then he gets up to the altar, bends over and kisses the altar, which we still do today. And he says a prayer that says, "We beseech you, O Lord, by the merits of your saints whose relics lie here, and of all the saints, deign in your mercy to pardon me all my sins." So once again, the priest is asking for pardon for his sins. He's doing this all the time, getting ready to consecrate the Eucharist. Now, what are these saints whose relics are here? Before Vatican II, every altar had what they call an altar stone. It was a little square stone that was placed right in the center of the altar where the chalice would go. And each stone would have five crosses on it at each corner and one in the middle. And embedded in that stone would be the relics of five saints. And that's why he would say this prayer. You know, "We beseech you by the merits of your saints whose relics lie here, and of all the saints, deign in your mercy to pardon me all my sins." He's calling on the mystical body of Christ here. He's saying, by the merits of your saints whose relics lie here, he's invoking the prayers of the saints. And every priest would do that. And so if you invoke all the saints and all those altar stones all around the world every day, you're calling upon all the saints in heaven to, you know, participate in the Mass. And so they would do that. And then if they would have incense, then they would do the incense thing here. And they would bless the incense and all. And then he would do the Kyrie. And each one is done three times in honor of the Trinity. Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Christe eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison. Instead of just doing it once like we do now. And then they would do the Gloria. And that's pretty much the same as the Gloria we do now. And then he would do the epistle, read the epistle, which is like the reading of the day from one of the epistles. And then he'd do the gradual. And then he would do a prayer that he would say before reading the gospel. The gospel can only be read by a priest or a deacon. And so before he would read the gospel, he would say, "Cleanse my heart and my lips, Almighty God, who cleansed the lips of the prophet Isaiah with a burning coal. In your gracious mercy, deign to purify me, that I may worthily proclaim your holy gospel. Through Christ our Lord, amen. Lord, grant me your blessing." And the priest would say, "The Lord be in your heart and on your lips, that you may worthily and fittingly proclaim his holy gospel. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And that's if the deacon is there to read the gospel. The deacon is the primary gospel reader. If there's a priest and a deacon together at Mass, the deacon is supposed to read the gospel. And so you see our deacon come before the priest before he goes up there. And he says a prayer similar to this. And then the priest gives him blessing. Then they read the gospel. And then they do the Nicene Creed, which is the same thing that we do today. And then we get into the Mass of the Faithful, which is the thing that Jesus added to the Mass, where we get into the Eucharistic prayers and all this kind of stuff. Back then, there was only one Eucharistic prayer. There was not this plethora of a book full of Eucharistic prayers. There was only one. And if you look at the altar, when they would say the Latin Mass, you had what they call prayer cards on the altar. If you go to the bathroom on the right side of the church as you're facing the altar, they got the two bathrooms there for the men and women. On the right-hand wall, you see the Mass cards there on the wall there. So you had one on the left-hand side, which was the introduction to the Gospel of John. You had the one on the right side, which was the prayer the priest would say when he's washing his hands, the lavabo. And in the middle is the ordinary of the Mass. So the priest could say a lot of the Mass without referring to the Missal. He'd stand in front of the tabernacle, and that Mass card would rest against the front of the tabernacle because he's facing the tabernacle. And a lot of that was there, all the common, the ordinary prayers of the Mass. The particular prayers of the day for the feast of the day and all were in the Missal. But the ordinary prayers were right in that on that prayer card in the middle of the altar. Okay? And so he would say, "Accept, O Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, this spotless host, which I, your unworthy servant, offer to you, my living and true God, to atone for my numberless sins, offenses, and negligences on behalf of all here present, and likewise for all faithful Christians living and dead, that it may profit me and them as a means of salvation to life everlasting." The spotless host that he's talking about there is a reference to the requirements in the Jewish law that the lamb that was sacrificed at Passover had to be a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb. And so Christ has to be the spotless sacrifice as well. Of course he was. And so when they're talking about the spotless host, that's a reference to that unblemished lamb that was the Paschal sacrifice at the Passover. And Christ instituted the Mass at a Passover feast, so that got incorporated into the prayers of the Mass. And then it says, "O God, who established the nature of man in wondrous dignity and still more admirably restored it, grant that by the mysteries of this water and wine may we come to share in his divinity, who humbled himself to share in our humanity, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen." So he's saying that prayer when he's pouring the water into the wine, getting the chalice prepared. Okay. And so these are the two prayers that he says when he's offering the prayer of the host first, and then the chalice. You know how he lifts the chalice up and lifts the paten up and all. Those are the prayers that he would say then. We have similar prayers, just a little different. They don't have quite the same interior meaning. And then he says, following that part for the chalice, he says, "We offer you, O Lord, the chalice of salvation, humbly begging of your mercy that it may arise before your divine majesty with a pleasing fragrance for our salvation and for that of the whole world. In a humble spirit and with a contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice so be offered in your sight this day as to please you, O Lord God. Come, O Sanctifier, Almighty and Eternal God, and bless this sacrifice prepared for the glory of your holy name." Then he begins to get ready for the prayers of the consecration. And if there's incense offered, which there sometimes is, there's some prayers of incense and stuff, which we don't want to go through here. But we now get to the part where the priest is doing the final preparation for the consecration. In the old days, it was the final preparation of going in behind the veil to offer prayers for the sacrifice of Israel. Okay? So he's going to wash his hands. Now let's look at the difference between the prayers they said then and the prayers we say now. The priest would say the Lavabo, and that was the prayer that was on that Mass card on the right-hand side of the altar. So as he's washing his hands, he's reading that prayer off the Mass card. And that prayer says, in translation, says, "I wash my hands in innocence, and I go round your altar, O Lord, giving voice to my thanks and recounting all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the house in which you dwell, the tenting place of your glory. Gather not my soul with those of sinners, nor men of blood my life. On their hands are crimes, and their right hands are full of bribes." They chose that prayer not only because the priest would say that as he was getting ready to go in, but that line, "On their hands are crimes and their right hands are full of bribes," that was a direct reference to who? Judas, who sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So we're about to enter into the sacrifice that resulted from a man with his hands full of bribes. And that prayer was incorporated right in there. and the priest said, but I walk in integrity, redeem me, and have pity on me. My foot stands on level ground. In the assemblies I will bless you, O Lord. And then the glory be to the prayer. And then facing the middle of the altar, he would say, accept, most holy Trinity, this offering which we are making to you in remembrance of the passion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ our Lord, and in honor of the Blessed Mary of a Virgin, Blessed John the Baptist, etc., that it may add to their honor and aid our salvation, and may they deign to intercede in heaven for us who honor their memory here on earth through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. And then he would turn around and face the congregation and say, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Father Almighty. And the altar boy would say, may the Lord receive the sacrifice from your hands for the praise and glory of his name, for our good and that of all his holy church. Same thing we say today. Okay? So, let's go back to our little paper here and take a look at a couple of things here. So if we look at the beginning of those part four here, when you look at these prayers in the Latin Mass and Trinity Mass, there's a very strong focus on what he's about to do as a sin offering. You don't see that idea of what the priest is about to do as a sin offering as clearly in the Mass we say today. You don't have that same sense. The gifts of being prepared as an offering and reparation for our sins is also the reference to the spotless host we just talked about. The priest likewise brings all the mystical body, the Christians who are living and who have ever lived, into the whole thing. So he's invoking the whole mystical body of Christ to participate in what he's about to do. In the vernacular Mass, we are offering the gift to the Lord, God of all creation, and indicate that it will become the bread of life. So what we say, you know, in our prayer, we say, blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life. And the people say, blessed be God forever. But there's no focus on what he's about to do as being a sin offering, and no idea of a, you know, spotless host or anything like that. And we say we're offering the gift to the Lord, the God of all creation, and indicate that it will become the bread of life. And we also have a reference to this little piece of bread somehow becoming something more, where it says, it will become for us the bread of life. And so the priest next prepares the chalice. And in our Mass, we say, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. And in the Latin Mass, it says, O God, who wonderfully created human nature and even more wonderfully restored it, grant that through the mystery of this water and wine we may partake in the divinity of the one who deigned to share our humanity, Jesus Christ, the Son, our Lord, who is God, living and reigning with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. Then a priest lifts the chalice up, and we just read some of that. In our Mass, he says, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this wine to offer, fruit of the vine, work of human hands. It'll become our spiritual drink. And we say, blessed be God forever. In the Latin Mass, the priest says, Lord, we offer you the chalice of salvation, asking your mercy that our offering may rise with a sweet fragrance in the sight of thy divine majesty for our salvation and that of the whole world. Then the priest says the prayer, which goes back to the prayer of Arius to King Nebuchadnezzar. So in the Latin Mass, they invoke a lot of the Jewish traditions in there to show how they apply to what we're doing today, and that the Christian church is a continuation of the revelation of God to both Jews and to the Christians. It says, with a humble spirit and contrite soul, may we be received by thee, Lord, and may our sacrifice be offered in thy sight today so that it may please thee, Lord God. And then come, sanctifier, almighty and eternal God, and bless this sacrifice prepared for thy holy name. And so the whole spotless host idea is important. First, we see that it's a sin offering offered according to the ritual of sacrifices that's described in chapters 1 through 4 of Leviticus. If you go back and read Leviticus, those first four chapters, you see that all the rules and requirements for offering that sacrifice are laid out there. It has to be a spotless, you know, unblemished victim, and all those kind of things are all laid out there. And so we see that this spotless host directly fulfills the requirements of all that, especially as it will become the unblemished Christ, which 1 Peter refers to in his letter. In the Tridentine Mass, the host never leaves the paten until now. And so the priest doesn't pick it up until he actually consecrates it. So it's on the paten. The paten is on the corporal. And if you look at the linens on the altar, the big linen that covers the whole altar is supposed to represent the shroud of Jesus. Okay? The small cloth, the corporal, represents the sudarium, the cloth that covered his face. Okay? So you have this small thing. The chalice is placed on that. Now the paten is taken off the chalice. It's got the host on it. The priest doesn't touch the host. He doesn't touch the host until he's ready to do the consecration. So he slips the host off the paten and then slips the paten under the corporal. So the only thing on the paten, on top of the paten now, is the chalice and the host. Okay. In Leviticus chapter 3 and Leviticus chapter 17, we see that God forbade his people to consume any blood. Anything having blood in which is to be sacrificed to him must first be bled completely and the blood offered to God alone. Only then can the flesh be offered or consumed. God said in Leviticus that since the life of a living body is in its blood, I have made you put it on the altar so that atonement may thereby be made for your own lives, because it is the blood as the seed of life that makes atonement. In the Tridentine Mass, the priest refers to the chalice as the chalice of salvation and once again incorporates the mystical body into the prayer of offering. So you keep that in mind of what Leviticus is saying here, that it's the blood that gives life, and that in order to perform the sacrifice, you have to separate the body and the blood. So any animal that was sacrificed had to be bled completely, and the blood captured and put on the altar. And then the body would then be part of the Holocaust, and part of it would be eaten by the priests. Then look at the Gospel of John. Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you." He just says in Leviticus that it's the blood that gives life. Okay? "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever." Then in John 6:61-64, Jesus said, Jesus knew that his disciples were talking. Why were they murmuring about this? It sounds like he's telling them to disobey the law of Moses and drink blood and eat the flesh of a dead person. And he said, we can't do that. He says, does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So he's saying, well, what if I'm gone? You know, I'm telling you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what if I leave? What if I go away? Well, then what are you going to eat? You know, he's trying to get them to think. And they refuse to think. He says, it is the spirit that gives life while the flesh is of no avail. He says, the flesh, not my flesh. That's a key distinction there. And what is the Spirit? The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which is going to overshadow the gifts and transubstantiate them into the body and blood of Christ. So the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who did not believe. And a bunch of these people just couldn't get their minds wrapped around eating Jesus. You know? So they just left. And the apostles, you know, looked at him and said, you know, what are you going to do? He looks at them and says, are you going to leave too? And he said, no, you have the words of eternal life. You know, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you've always come through it before. And when we had his mystery, and you always came through. So we're going to trust you. See how you're going to do it. Just like you did with Abraham when you said, kill Isaac, you know. So we're going to trust you to do that. So now we get the full realization of the spirituality of what's about to occur. In order for a sacrifice to be pleasing to God, it must not only die, but according to the law, in Leviticus, it must be bled completely. Body belongs only to God. The living being sacrificed is given to God and separated. Blood only belongs to God. The living being is given to God in separated form. The body separated from the blood, which gives it life. That's why the priest has to offer the bread, which is the body, and the blood, which and the wine, which is the blood, offer each of those separately. They symbolize Christ being bled completely on the cross. So his body and his blood were separated at the time he offered himself to the Father. So when he offered himself to the Father, he offered himself as body and blood separated. Okay? Yet in John, Christ is telling us to eat his flesh and blood. To the mind of a Hebrew who did not understand what Christ was, Christ was telling them, you know, you got to disobey the law of Moses. They couldn't get their minds around this. But he's offering the life of the Spirit of God. He's offering us his divine life, and thereby offering to have us partake in his divine life. So what's all happening here? If the blood belongs only to God, and only God has the right and authority to give it to man. No, I said that wrong. If the blood belongs only God has the right to give it to man. So when Jesus says you have to drink my blood and eat my body, he's God, and he is the only one that can give us the authority to do that. Because that way, he's not breaking the law of Leviticus. Leviticus says you can't eat the blood of an animal. You've got to be sacrificing it all together. He's saying, I want you to drink my blood. But he can do that because he's God. He's the only one who can do that.
The point is, he's accepting us and trying to bring us to his life as well.
Yes.
So
because blood is the life.
That's proof positive.
Yeah.
We are true heirs of God.
Exactly. Exactly. Absolutely. That's exactly right. And so by giving us his body and blood, he's also giving us his life, his divine life. Because he says, unless you eat my flesh and blood, you have no life in you. So he's not just giving us blood. He's giving us his life, his divine life. Okay, but he's got to do something with this bread and wine before that can happen. Okay, he isn't turning us into cannibals. He's not giving us, you know, dead flesh and blood to eat. And so by telling us this, by telling us you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's proclaiming his divinity, for he's doing what only God has the right to do. But he's also at the same time offering us a share in his divine life by sharing his blood, the blood which gives divine life, with us. It's also the means through which God, our Maker, will be our spiritual husband. If you go look at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, it says your Maker will be your husband. Well, how does somebody become a husband to his wife? By giving himself to her completely. And then she receives him and becomes united with him. So we've now come to a complete readiness for that sacrifice. So he's already said the Lefabo prayer, wash my hands in innocence. And so in the vernacular mass, it says, pray, brethren, that our sacrifice may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. By the way, what do we say as the cleansing prayer when we wash the hands in the Mass today? Cleanse me from my sins and take away my iniquity. That comes from the Miserere psalm that David wrote after he was accused of murder and adultery by Nathan. Look at the difference in the spirituality of those two psalms. The Lavabo psalm, where you're getting ready to go into the Holy of Holies, I wash my hands in innocence, I go round your altar, O God, and give incense. I don't accept anything from the bribes of men, etc., 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 you know. And then, gee, I'm sorry I committed murder and adultery. You know, I never could understand why they chose that psalm for the Mass we offer today. Because that prayer just does not seem consistent with what's about to happen. But that's what they did, so. And so the Tridentine Master says, accept, Holy Trinity, this offering which we make in memory of the Passion, Resurrection, and Ascension of Jesus Christ, and in honor of Blessed Mary of the Virgin, of Blessed John the Baptist, of the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, of all the saints. May this offering bring them honor and us salvation, and may those whose memory we commemorate on earth intercede for us in heaven through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. So that's what they say in the Tridentine Mass. In the vernacular, it says, pray, brethren, that our sacrifice may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. If you notice, in the vernacular Mass, they have removed almost every reference to the Virgin Mary. That was what Father Pugnini did when he led the commission. None of that was authorized by Vatican II. Read the Vatican II documents. They didn't authorize any of that. The priest then says the preface, which has a whole bunch of different forms, but they all end up with the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy. And then the priest says the Te Igitur. This is the prayer by which the priest asks the God the Father to accept the gifts being offered to him. In our Mass, we say, we come to you, Father, with praise and thanksgiving through Jesus Christ, your Son. Through him do we ask you to bless these gifts we offer you in sacrifice. In the Latin Mass, it says, so most merciful Father, again you're invoking his mercy. We pray and beg thee through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, to accept and bless these gifts, these offerings, these holy and spotless sacrifices. Then the prayers continue where the priest asks that the sacrifice be accepted, etc., etc. Notice once again in the Tridentine Mass, we see a reference to the spotless sacrifice. Then it begins the prayer in preparation for the consecration prayer. And
are you going through the whole Mass today?
You're getting late. Yeah, we could probably stop now.
I didn't know if you had a point in time.
No, I didn't. Let's stop here. We'll pick this up next time. Try to read over this this particular document, the spirituality of the Mass, and we'll talk about some of the stuff here because there's so many ways that it's a continuation of what we saw in the Jewish temple, modified to fit what Christ gave us and taught us. When he says, "Do this in memory of me," you know, the Eucharist and stuff. He sees all those parallels. And then you look at the spirituality of the prayers and what they're saying. I mean, they're so beautiful. You know, it's just really amazing.
It's huge.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's...
But the emphasis of the Mass that we have now, I've got stripped down.
It is. It is. It is exactly what happened. When Vatican II said to make changes to the Mass, the only thing they authorized was to take some prayer. They said, preserve the Latin where as much as possible, and where it makes sense, translate the Latin prayers into the vernacular. Like, you know, take the Gospel, the Epistle, translate them into the vernacular so the priest can just say them one time. That kind of thing. And so when they set up the commission, the only thing they brought in was translators from the different countries to take the Latin and translate those things that made sense to translate into the vernacular. And so they had a whole bunch of translators and they began to do their work. And then Monsignor Bugnini got put in charge of the commission. He fired all the translators and brought in theatrical experts and that kind of stuff to try to make the Mass more, you know, relevant to people and ecumenical and all that kind of stuff. Brought in a bunch of non-Catholic advisors to make it more ecumenical. Stripped it almost from almost every reference to the Blessed Mother, because the Blessed Mother offends non-Catholics, you know, and stuff. And then just changed a lot of stuff in there. You watered down the prayers. Took away all the prayers at the foot of the altar and everything. And that's why when Pope Benedict set up the English Ordinariate, where he was allowing the High Anglicans to come in and join the Catholic Church and ordain their ministers as Catholic priests and all, they wanted to keep their Mass. Their Mass is the Tridente Mass in English. And so they wanted to keep that because they saw the spirituality in those prayers, you know? And so it's a beautiful thing. I don't know. I know John Paul first and then Pope Benedict really encouraged people to do a couple of things to try to say the Latin Mass whenever possible, because he said it all the time. Benedict said it all the time. And he also did not like the fact that we had a million different Eucharistic prayers. He said the only reason we should ever change the Mass is to take a recognition that we're closer to the second coming than we were before. So to do whatever you can to kind of take recognizance of that the getting closer to that second coming. And he also couldn't stand people to receive on the hand. He wanted you to receive on the tongue. So when he said Mass, he would only give it to you on the tongue. And you were told ahead of time, if you're in his line, you receive on the tongue. You don't take it in the hand. And so he was very adamant about that. So, you know. So we'll talk more about that next week as we finish this up. Be thinking about what you want to do next, too. As you said, you want to do some apologetics for a while. And so we can think about other topics that are of interest to you, apologetics.
We went to the patricians.
Uh-huh.
And they did the joy of love. And what was so interesting to me is they talked about the different, an exhortation or something. I'd really like to know about that, what they named, because the joy of love was what?
Amoris Laetitia? Yeah.
Yeah. But I mean, it was, the writing itself was a exhortation.
And they talked about the one footnote.
805, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, they talked about it. They have twisted everything around.
Yeah.
Because they broke it down step by step and what it actually meant every section.
Yeah.
And it's not what people are thinking.
Yeah.
And most people have not read the document.
Well, they haven't read it.
And they're giving opinions, and it's not contradictory at all. Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. I don't know, maybe that's something.
Well, it's causing a lot of confusion. And a lot of, some of the cardinals of the church have gone to him and said, hey, you're causing confusion here. You know, you got to get rid of it. Because a lot of bishops are interpreting it as saying, we can now give the Eucharist to divorced or remarried Catholics. And the bishops in Malta. But the bishops in Malta have put that in place. And then he wrote to them, and said, you have interpreted it correctly. You're the only ones who have. He wrote the letter to the bishops in Malta and said, you have interpreted it correctly. So, I don't know. It's causing a lot of confusion. So, a lot of the cardinals have said, you're the ultimate teacher of the church. And this confusion is because of your writing. You got to clarify the confusion. And so, if you want to get into some of that next week, take a look at that, or whatever you want to, you know, think about it, and we'll talk about it next week.
Yeah, I found that very interesting, that they can write, because, but what he said is not infallible.
No, it's not. It was not declared ex cathedra now.
Yeah, so that it's not, and doesn't he have to declare it infallible before it becomes okay?
No. Mm-hmm. No. You can have a practice. Like, for example, right now we have a practice that says priests can't get married. There's nothing theological about that. The Pope could change that tomorrow and say, okay, I'm going to let priests get married now.
What makes the difference?
It's
kind of
what it's a practice.
It's a practice.
Yeah.
Versus
right. So there have been very few things that have been declared ex cathedra. very few things. Over the years of the church, there have been very few ex-cathedra pronouncements of the church. So.
So you're saying that with it, they can just change. Well, what about gay marriage then? Can they see? They can just.
You can't go against doctrine.
Okay.
And part of the confusion, and we get into this next time. But part of the confusion with this whole AL thing is that it seems to a lot of these bishops and cardinals that it's contrary to doctrine, because Christ himself spoke about the indissolubility of marriage. Okay? And then there's a canon law, there's a canon 916 that says that you can do certain things under certain conditions, but it never says who's got the right to tell what those conditions are. And so some of these bishops are saying, well, I'm declaring what the condition is now, and I'm going to go ahead and do my thing, you know? And it just causes confusion. And they're all saying, hey, get rid of the confusion. You're the chief teacher of the church. You caused the confusion. Get rid of it. So we'll talk about that. But it's interesting. So let's say our closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.